for joining us. Just a quick thanks to Dorothy and Jan. I appreciate your mail, your mail ministry. I consider it a ministry of encouragement. And I just want to let you know that it's appreciated and it has great applicability, and it's necessary for members of the Church Which Is His Body as joints and bands to do just that. So thank you much. I did get your mail. I don't think I have any other announcements. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you as we open this book and we worship you. You are worthy of our worship. And thank you for your Son, for the complete and finished work of your Son. And we want to emphasize that and think on those things and allow that to work in our lives, in our walk, for this walk that has been predetermined for us as your workmanship. Thank you for these believers and for the message that went before us this morning and for the faithfulness of that ministry. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So thank you, Mr. Ronnie, for your lesson this morning. I've been trying to start off with a little bit of a devotional type of thing, brief devotional before we begin, because it's hard for me not to get into doctrinal issues in our messages, and to some people who there are a lot of people who are growing that thrive and live on devotional things, which are absolutely necessary in our life. And I think perhaps you've heard this little statement before. It says, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man, or men, could become the sons of God." And certainly that is I can recall that years and years ago was one of the first things I heard when I was studying the Scriptures, and how great that was. I don't want to find fault with it other than the fact that the Scriptures do distinguish between children and sons, and ultimately I think the goal is for ones to become sons. But one of the verses that were read this morning in John chapter 1, where he came into his own and his own received him not, but for those who received them, gave he the power to become the children of God, and King James says sons of God. So we distinguish between the children versus the sons. But ultimately, that little statement I just read there is probably something you could go by and really fits the book of John, and definitely speaks to a fact that truly the Son of God became the Son of Man. God manifest in the flesh so that the sons of man, the man Adam, could become the sons or the children of God. And I could say that that's complete in itself. However, let me mention one other thing that the Scripture speaks of in that respect. Scripture tells us, it speaks of, all the way back into Genesis, of the seed of a woman. Furthermore, the seed of Abraham, this one who became the Son of Man, came through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David. So those are important aspects of this Son of Man. And then John further tells us about the Son of Man, and furthermore, we have the Son of God. So that is in line with what we just read. But I would say, if we stop there, then we've fallen short. And I'm going to add this, so let me read it this way. And this is for those who are members of the Church Which Is His Body. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man could become the adopted sons of the Son of His love. So what I have done with that statement is distinguish something that we find peculiar to those who are members of the Church Which Is His Body. And I will read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that very thing. In Colossians 1:13, we read this, "Who hath delivered us," this is speaking of Christ, I'm sorry, this speaks of the Father here, because verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the holies in light." So he's speaking to a particular group of believers here. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," or the Son of his love. So now we have, in addition to the Son of Man and the Son of God, a particular term used of Christ, which is the Son of his love. And he goes on to say and talks about his preeminence. But what distinguishes him here, if you use the next 4 or 5 or 6 verses, but I'm going to give you the Ephesians equivalent when it speaks of the Son of his love in this, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power." Here is the Son of his love. He was raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is not only in this age, but that which is to come. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So here we have the explanation of the adopted sons that we read of in the first few verses of Ephesians 1. And we have the Son, that is his dear Son, the Son of his love, mentioned here, and what that encapsulates. So just in summary, we have these wonderful words for us to lean on and to go to and remember who we are dealing with, the all-powerful one who has been placed in that position. And that really should be all that we need to say in this matter. Obviously, there's a lot of scripture we need to cover here, but that sums up, I believe. So there's a little piece of a devotional aspect of our lesson this morning. Now, this is number 2 in our series on obedience / disobedience. And one second here. And so I'm going to continue from what we did last week. Now, what I need to do, though, last week we did cover a little bit in Romans chapter 5 briefly when we were looking at the word obedience and disobedience. And what I need to do is go back, not this week, but what I'm going to do is go back and look at Romans 5, 6, and 7, which will complement, I think, what Mike said about Romans chapter 8, because there is the aspect of obedience and disobedience there. And I think some of the things I said last week were probably, the terminology I used was not necessarily clear, so I need to clarify and qualify some things. But I think there's something very important in Romans 5, 6, and 7 when it comes to obedience and how we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and how we are to reckon ourselves alive with and resurrected with Christ. And those things are associated with. And it was an important aspect of Paul's ministry when he wrote that book to the Romans. And it's an important aspect, I believe, in our life, in what we are to believe and trust. So obedience has more to do with something than just what we normally think of obeying. But obedience has to do with trusting and believing. And we saw some of that in Hebrews also, as that word was used there and is translated, it was translated unbelief. So, having said that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And so, my subject of concerning obedience and disobedience really is tied to a passage of Scripture in Hebrews that's going to take me a couple of weeks to get through. And and I'll read this passage. This is 6 through 10 of chapter 5. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, speaking of Christ now, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, he revered, he reverenced the one whom he was praying to. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that, what? Obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, as Ronnie pointed out this morning in his passage, he says, I don't see this as John 3:16, and I'll say the same thing. This salvation that he speaks of here is not John 3:16, that goes beyond it because it's in association with suffering and being made perfect, or taking faith to its absolute end. And it says he became the author of, this speaks of Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So what he did and he accomplished with his sufferings is something that goes beyond salvation. This is what he says, I believe, in chapter 6. It accompanies salvation, which is life. It gets us out of the grave and makes us, gives us immortality. And then we have salvation that goes beyond the grave, that gives us a better hope and a calling, and that's what the book of Hebrews is about. So before we get into this passage and understand the obedience that is said that he learned, this obedience, and by the way, the definite article is there, the obedience by the things that he suffered. Before we get into that, I want to look at Hebrews briefly and understand the context of what is being said here. Because as I've said the last 2 weeks, this passage starts with the priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it ends with that in verse 6 and verse 10. It comes between that. So there's something there in the context that we need to understand. So to begin with, let's remember who the book of the Hebrews was written to. When I open up my companion Bible and look at the first chapter, the title says, "The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews." So, first of all, there are those who believe that Paul wrote this, as well as I. Not in the original text, of course, and nor was the title the Hebrews. So somebody, when they put the canon of Scripture together, they attach these items to it. And there's a lot of great argument as to who wrote this book. And I remember back when I began to study the Scriptures in my late teens and study it vigorously, I guess I should say, because I didn't know how to read the Word, and a few things came to my understanding that turned everything around of how to study the Scriptures. I remember reading, and which was at that point not much interest in my life, that the book of Hebrews was probably written by Luke. And now that I know what I know, I would say, I don't want to use the words that's preposterous, but if you think about it, Luke, who was a Gentile, that's Colossians chapter 4 that tells us he was a Gentile, could not have written a letter to Hebrews and get anyone to listen to a Gentile. I can tell you this, during the Acts period, the Jews had no interest in listening to a Gentile tell them about the law and anything else or anything concerning Christ. That would be unheard of. There's a possibility that Luke perhaps, that the Lord dictated to him these words and he wrote it down, but I don't believe it. I think if you go through the book of Hebrews, there are so many clues that tell us that Paul, particularly the manner in which he quotes Scripture and the Scriptures that he chose fall in line with his other epistles. So, Who was this letter written to? And we looked at this last week, but I just need to do this as a reminder, because most people who are believers, they open up the Bible and start reading, and everything is written to them. And with a few exceptions, perhaps, it becomes a smorgasbord, and they pick and choose what they want and what they don't want. And I don't mean that in a judgmental manner. I believe we all have to be careful that we don't do that. And I know I've done it in my past because I didn't know how to rightly divide the word. And so, well, generally, most Christians will pick up this book of Hebrews and say, well, it doesn't matter what it says. It's written who it's written to as Hebrews. But most people don't look at the fact that they're Gentiles, and this letter was not written to Gentiles, but it was written to who? Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, so we're talking about people here who are holy. Well, only people I can read in the scriptures that are holy and who are believers in Christ. So these people are believers already, partakers of the heavenly calling, and you'd have to go through this book to understand what the heavenly calling is, because most people say, well, that's, you know, everybody's going to heaven. They're either going to hell or heaven. That's the consensus of most of Christianity. This is talking about the heavenly calling. It's the calling out of the heavens, a calling that comes out of the heavens. It's associated with the New Jerusalem. It's a particular calling. He says, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And a high priest in the scriptures refers to who? Which group of people in the scriptures have a priest, have a priesthood, have a high priest? Of course, those would be Hebrews. Those would be Jews. No Gentile in the scriptures had that put upon them. There may be heathen nations throughout the time that had a priesthood, but nothing about whom he's talking about here, as Christ is a high priest. Clearly, it's written to those who are already believers, and they are partaking of something. And the purpose of this book is that they continue faithfully to the end during the Acts period, because they were looking for the Lord to return, and many of them were dropping by the wayside. And so when we look at this book as a whole, I think it's one of the more logically structured books that I can think of. I believe all the scriptures are. This one's easier to see, I believe, that God's divine intervention through the pen of the Apostle Paul put this book together, because he does it systematically. When we get to chapter 5, there's four chapters before it that lay the groundwork for chapter 5. And so what we read there in chapter 5 about Christ, and I'll read a couple of those words again, this is the point that he's trying to get across to these people when he said concerning Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he took his faith to the end, is what is being said here with that term perfect. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. For example of Christ, and who was this man? Was he God, or was he God and man? And what Paul is going to demonstrate in chapters 1 and 2 is that he is God, and he is the Son of God, and he is man. And that's an important aspect. We know that's an important aspect in our faith, to know that God was manifest in the flesh. It means more to me as a Gentile that there was a God that was manifest in the flesh than it does to fully understand all the things that I understand now about the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of these things. To a Jew, it was necessary for them to understand all of those Old Testament scriptures because they spoke of him. To me, when I look at it, this is just more proof that truly he is the Son of God, and that he has a purpose and a plan with everything that's happening. And so if we go back to chapter 1, let's look at the first three verses. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse commentary here, but I think all of these are necessary to build us up, take us up to that chapter 5. Verse 1, God who lives in divers ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, in His Son. So these last days he's speaking of here, it's during the Acts period. This book was probably written between 50 and 60. There were four other writers that wrote to Hebrew believers. You remember the ministry of Peter and the apostles and those who lived in Israel, in the Palestine at that time. Their ministry was right there for the most part. To my knowledge, they didn't go outside the land, except for John, when we read in the book of Revelation, and I believe he was caught away in spirit to the island of Patmos, as the contest somewhat bears out. So theoretically, they didn't even leave the land, because that was their mission. And what we heard this morning concerning Peter and Cornelius, if you think about it, Peter's ministry to the Gentiles pretty much stopped right there. Because we don't find Peter going to Gentiles after that. We see Peter writing to Gentiles. In fact, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, you read he wrote to who? He wrote to the dispersed out amongst the nations. So Peter's ministry even did not really include the Gentiles. He was just the door opener. It was Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles, which is an important aspect of the book of Acts. And the timing on it, and God's perfect timing on that matter. As a matter of fact, we read, and by the way, when was the book of Peter written? Does anybody have a clue? Well, I got a few clues from Peter himself. But first, let me read the first few verses of Peter. 1 Peter 1, I believe 1 and 2. We know who Peter wrote to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the dispersed, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, where are those places? Because he was pretty specific where those were. Well, I happen to have a map in front of me. And Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia are right together. They're like when you leave Palestine. If you're going northwest, that's what you're going to run into. And that's where Paul's ministry began. He wrote to the Galatians, but he went through Cappadocia. Now, I can't find anywhere that Paul went up into Bithynia in his travels, but he got close. And then further he says, Pontus, which is also North Galatia, so all that range right there close to Israel is where he wrote to, as well as where? He says Cappadocia and Asia. And Cappadocia, so Asia is just to the west of Galatia, and Cappadocia was right there as you come out of Israel. So if you had a map, you could see that. It's very close to Israel, and it's the first portion of, and this is who he wrote to, and that gives us an idea that he had not written to those in Macedonia or Greece or Rome or Italy. And so this tells us that probably the first letter was written possibly when Paul, and what's this have to do with Paul? We'll see in a moment. When Paul had covered that area, Paul's first journey took him into Galatia and back, and it's the second journey that gets him into Asia and beyond that. And then we read 2 Peter, chapter 3. Forgive me for getting sidetracked here, but I think it has something to do with the book of Hebrews, because Peter writes this, verse 15, and count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So here's salvation. It's not, I think it's more than just John 3:16. This has to do with long-suffering and his plea to those who he was writing to, that day, if you read this whole day with the Lord is this 1,000 years, and these people were concerned, hey, we've been following the Lord now for 20 or 30 years and nothing's happening, he's not returning. So this is Peter's plea to them to hang in there, be faithful to the end. So he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved
beloved brother Paul,
written unto you. So Paul had written a letter to the Galatians. He had been to Asia. I don't find a letter written there until after Acts. So Peter has expanded here in time, and I believe he's gone into Macedonia with this teaching, which includes Thessalonica. And at this point, I don't think Paul had been to Rome. I can't say that for a fact, but I think it helps us put a time factor on this. If you know how many letters that Paul had written at that time, you would understand. But more so, I believe the book of Hebrews had been written, and that's what Peter's issue was. And talking about the long suffering and the salvation of the Lord, and that's what the book of Hebrews is about. So probably the book of Hebrews was written, and that's what Peter was, as also in all his epistles. Whatever number of epistles had been written there. It may have been those seven. Speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And that's the issue during the book of Acts. So our sidetrack here has to do with understanding during the book of Acts, there were many who perverted the truth. There were many who had been the truth, and then they were led astray by those who were like this, who wrested the scriptures. They held down the scriptures to their own destruction. They were unlearned and unstable. So that's the whole issue during the Acts period is, you know, the word got out to these people. Many of them were saved. Some of them were saved at Pentecost. And then they began to fall by the wayside because there was still a lot of opposition. And there's a lot of that truth preached and so forth. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. There were many people that Paul wrote to here throughout this. This would circulate throughout the rest of the habitable earth. Wherever there were Jews, this was that message. So he didn't have the internet. He couldn't send texts. Instantaneously, these people get that truth. It took a long period of time for some of this truth to reach some of these people. But the Lord knew what He was doing, and that was part of the necessity of this truth spreading around. So one. Hath in these last days spoken to us by in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. So He's going to establish whom this Son is. He's writing to people who already knew this. He's going to say, don't forget this. This is important to understand. This is important when we speak about over and over and over the things concerning our hope and calling, because there are a lot of things that can dissuade you. And one of them, as you're going to see in these first four chapters, has to do with testing and trials. So your faith is going to be tested in two ways. One is, and Paul runs into this in 2 Timothy, one of the ways is people are going to dissuade you by the Scriptures, by misquoting the Scriptures or misteaching the Scriptures, and you're going to be led away into a different doctrine. And then there are those who will be tried, their faith would be tried. Because of, and they're going to have to suffer, and that's what part of the message was this morning from Ronnie. He dealt with some sufferings. That's what we're dealing with Christ in chapter 5. So there's going to be trials in our life that make us say, you know what, I'm not going to change my faith for what I believe, but you know what, I'm just not that strong and I can't take it anymore. And so my faith by itself is going to be tried and tested, and then it becomes unbelief, not unbelief of what we believe for our hope and calling, but unbelief in trusting the Lord for the very essentials of life and trusting Him that He's able to, as He says here in Hebrews, succor them who are tempted. That is to help them. So we lose, our faith can be lost in the fact that we just kind of lose a little trust in the Lord that He really cares about what's going on or something. And that's our flesh. And that's what the old man does and loves to do. And then Satan loves to jab in there with his fiery darts. And before long, we're just kind of giving up. And so that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Hebrews. So he is prodding these people with whom we're dealing with here. This is the truth. This is the true one. Verse 3, who the being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember, he's talking to Jews here. You need to put yourself in their shoes if you can. I don't think we can fully appreciate this without being a Jew who lived at this time. You would have had to understand that this was the only teaching. There was no teaching of the mystery. There was no teaching of the fact that a Gentile could be have a hope and a calling apart from the nation of Israel. And you would be, if you were a Jew, you were one who had been raised most likely from a very strict system of the law that would cause you to be to seek righteousness after the law. So here is another thing that these people were confronted with. Here we have a book that's going to tell us that Christ answers all those things. Here's the law on one hand, and here's Christ who answers that law. He is the type and shadow of that law that was not even possible to bring righteousness. And so here we have the scriptures that speak of bear with me 1 second here. Make sure I'm not losing you guys. Okay, here we have a portion of scripture that speaks of that very thing, that here is the Son, and we want to establish who the Son is. But we're talking about the Son of God. There's that aspect, because chapter 2 is going to tell us whom that one, the Son is in the flesh. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to deal with the Son who was in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, was tried and tested, and he was tested to his severest. And that's what that issue is about. And so he's reminding these Hebrews that this is the issue. In your life, you're being tested, and your faith is being tested. And some people may even be to the point, I mean, some people may have to give their lives for that. And chapter 11, of course, deals with the great cloud of martyrs, those who gave their life for Christ, not merely by shedding blood, but literally gave up their life, gave up everything that was important in life. And that's the real issue we have to deal with. That's what our faith is really being tested with. What's more important to me? What the Lord tells us, or all these neat things I can be doing, I can be watching on TV, or doing with my life? And that, to me, is probably the biggest challenge, one of the biggest challenges I have in my own life. So, as we look further here in the first chapter, now in verse 4, he begins to compare the Lord, the Son, to angels. So first he's going to compare them in chapter 1 to the angels and the fact that he's much better to them. And in chapter 2 he's going to compare them to angels, and he's going to say that he was for a little while made lower than the angels. So you see the aspect here. First aspect, Son of God. Second aspect, Son of Man. He had to become the Son of Man to make and fulfill and deal with some issues, and he's going to tell us what those issues are. The issues of sin and death. And by him coming in the flesh, if you think about this, and I don't like to use the word logic, this is one of the more logical books that plainly, when you understand these scriptures, how he puts forth the truth of the necessity of God becoming man to deal with all the issues. And he explains it here in these first two or three chapters. So, verse 4, being made so much better than, and I'm going to make sure I don't lose my time here, being made so much better than the angels. So now here's the God aspect. Having become so much better than the angels, we should read, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So now he's appealing to these Hebrews who knew something about angels, who had something to do with their ministry, who had to do with the deliverance of the law. They knew this, and there was some level of respect of how God dealt with Israel along with ministering spirits. And now, if you're a Jew who has been seriously practicing the law and honored or respected those who had helped administer the law, or I should say were ministering spirits and helped in the deliverance of the law, now all of a sudden he says, this man, Jesus, that came to earth is better than the angels. And he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Wow, that's a heavy statement for them to take. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Now he's going to give us a series of verses, and he's going to use the Old Testament scriptures to tell these Jews about this one and compare him to angels. For which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Didn't say that to any of the angels. Well, there must be something much deeper to this truth then if he's going to deal with angels. And we're not going to learn that until this nation of Israel is set aside. That there are principalities and powers. And here he's dealing with angels. But in Ephesians, we deal with principalities and powers. And we're talking about the Son of his love. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, it is that one that was put above all principality and power, and it is that one that has taken those who are human beings and created a new man in them, and that's part of his fullness now, which is the church, which is his body. So we see a definite movement here that there needs to be respect for this Son and the position that he's in. And in our case, it's the Son of his love that we are concerned about. So let's read on. Verse 6. And again, here's another one he says. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So this one, his name was Jesus. He had an earthly name, Jesus. This is the one whom the angels were told to worship him. And of the angels he saith, and here's what he says about the angels, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Compare that to the Son, verse 8. But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This is the second time he's called to our attention something about a throne. Verse 3, it says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You're going to find, I think, 7 verses in the book of Hebrews that speaks to the fact that he sat down on the right hand. Now, setting down in scriptures has to do with ruling. That position is a position of ruling. And so here in verse 8 he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the throne that is spoken of here is for that one who was anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This would be a scripture that these people would be aware of in the Old Testament scriptures, and they would know that it was referring to the Messiah. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, and the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, that they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So in the beginning here, he said that he was, speaking of this man Jesus, he was appointed heir of all things, and by him also made the ages. So here he speaks of him in relation to creation. And he brings that back to our attention here in the midst of the fact of the angels, in that he says that he speaks. He says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens and the works of thine hands.
They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. Once again, he speaks of creation, but this time he says it's going to perish. But, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The third occurrence of that position at the right hand of God. Sit on my right hand until I make thy... The very first chapter here, we read of this one who was the Son of God, who came from God, and we read in other places in Scripture that he left his glory for this position and came to this position. Now in chapter 2, and he compared him to angels, and he put him above the angels. Now in chapter 2, he's going to take a different perspective of this. And he begins by telling him, this is the gist of this whole book of Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So the rest of the book is about slipping. And we have letters written to us that tell us pretty much the same thing about slipping. And he says, think about it. If we believe all, if we know these things that he just spoke about concerning this man Christ, the man Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, if we know that and we believe it, then we should be paying earnest attention to it. Well, if we know something about Christ as the head of the church, which is his body in his fullness, which in my mind supersedes what we just read here, we should even take even greater earnest heed, because it's that important, to the things that we have heard, the things that we know concerning Christ, lest at any time we should let them slip. So there's definitely a parallel in what we need to do with our life in this word. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and by the way, angels spoke the word, and one of those has to do with the law itself, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So there were transgressions that were a result of the word that was the word itself, and whether it's the word spoken by angels or the word itself. And disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So now he's talking about disobedience. And who's he talking to again? He's talking to those who are believers and those people who have a heavenly calling. He's warning them so that they don't slip and lose that heavenly calling. Not to say they're going to lose resurrection. We're talking about that heavenly calling. So let's read on a little bit further. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So when the Lord was on earth, and furthermore, after he rose again, he spoke, and he confirmed it through, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That would be those at least 500 who saw him in resurrection and who dispensed the word at that time, at the beginning of Acts. God also bearing them witness. And by the way, notice something here. It says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It must have, this also plays in the hand that Paul wrote it, because Paul was not there at the beginning of Acts having the word confirmed to him. He had it confirmed to him, what, from Acts 9 on. And so he puts him as one of the us in this picture. By them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So these people had been given witness by what? Signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they definitely had tasted of that. Now he begins to talk about angels in a different sense. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? I might just back up for a second. So there's
the possibility, I believe, implied in verse 5, that beings had an opportunity to be put in subjection to the age that came. But prior to Adam coming to earth, and prior to that purpose of God that's necessary, there was a fall of angelic beings, and there was that opportunity given to them. So now he says, that's not the case. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, he's referring to mankind, but specifically he's referring to the fact that the Lord, that God himself had to come into this earth as through the man Adam. And that's what we have being brought out here in the book of Hebrews. So if you're a Jew and you're doubting and you're hearing people continually telling you that this was baloney, that this man did not come to earth like that, God did not come to the earth, let me remind you of what John was up against. There were, as I mentioned, there were four people who wrote, besides Paul, who wrote to outside the land. That would be Peter, James, Jude, and John. Well, if you turn to 1 chapter 1, let's read a couple of verses here. 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about those who walked with Christ here on earth, and this is what he's writing to these people and saying, hey, look, I'm one of the guys who literally handled the word of life that walk here on earth. I know what I'm talking about when it comes to the fact that this man came in the flesh, and that God came in the flesh. And he bears it out in the book of John. Go to chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. So here's what he's writing to these people. He's writing, Paul, John's writing to also those who are dispersed outside the land. And we read here, he says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So these people that he was writing to, also, he had the same problem that Peter had, the same problem that Paul had writing to the Hebrews, and that these people were being tested and tried, and they were slipping from the faith. He says, but you have an unction. You received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that were given back in Acts chapter 2. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So these people knew the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? That person is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. So I'll stop there with that passage. So he's definitely got a problem here. There are these people who are being tried and tested by those who are saying that this man Jesus, it was not the Messiah. That was an issue during the Acts period. That's why the Acts period stretched out so long, because there were so many doubters whether or not this man Christ, because they didn't see with their own eyes like those other 500 that this man had raised from the dead. They could not come to grasp this. Finally, turn over to chapter 4, the first three verses here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So we know right there, during the Acts period, there was this issue. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. So John wrote during the Acts period to these people, and something was happening. The same thing was happening to the people that Paul wrote to here, this Hebrew letter, and that is exactly what he's doing. He's trying to keep them from slipping and being fed away, being led away
by these false prophets. So let me close up here because I'm not even going to get close to where we're going with this. So let's read the beginning of verse 5 again in chapter 2 of Hebrews. For unto the angels hath he put not in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. I didn't finish the verse. But now we see not yet the all things put under him. So once again, he's writing these to remind them of this man, Jesus, that came in the flesh, is that same one he wrote about, one who is the Son of God. And he's going to tell us why if we read further. We're not going to have time to do that this morning, but let's just read a few more verses, because this speaks of the purposes of God. I mean, if you stop and think about it, if you just stop in your fleshly human mind, why would God bother with all the things that we understand in the Scriptures? Why would he have bothered creating Lucifer and those spirit beings if he knew what was going to happen? If in his foreknowledge he knew what was going to happen. There must be something more than I understand. There's something about the nature of God that I don't understand because I'm human and I'm limited. And there's something I don't fully understand about the love of God and what he's accomplishing in all these purposes. But here, the Hebrew believers during the Acts period got a hint that, hey, there's a whole lot more than life, to this life, than what we do every day and what we're concerned about and trying to live out our life with, as they used to say in one of the commercials, with all the gusto you can get in life. You know, for a non-believer, that's all you have to look forward to, because once you die, it's over, so you better take everything you can out of this life. And so he makes it clear to these people that, hey, there's more to them than just getting something out of it. Verse 9, he repeats it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now he's going to start introducing the man side of Christ, the human side of Christ. The suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So what we're going to read about in the book of Hebrews is associated with this. He's going to tell us that this man, that God came in the flesh, and he took on the nature of a man. We read in Philippians chapter 2, and he took on this side of things for a reason and for the suffering of death. So things that he's going to mention here have to do with sufferings. And he's going to tie that in with the fact that the Lord was tried and was tried with suffering, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he's going to associate that with their walk, these believers' walk, and the fact that they're going to have to suffer, and they need to look to the one whom was put through all of these trials himself, and he was faithful to it. And he's saying, this is our hope. When we run into trials in our life, our hope is not in us. And it's not even in us counting on our faith. The Lord Christ Jesus and his faithfulness. That's what we need to be faithful to, is his faithfulness. Recognizing that he is the one who is going to solve the problems. He's going to deal with these issues that we're in. And for us not to get carried away with those trials and forget about him. He's wanting us to concentrate and put our mind on that. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Christ, particularly in those trying hours in Gethsemane that we're going to read about in chapter 5. Crowned with glory and honor. So there's a reward associated with suffering when with trials. Crowned with glory and honor. There's going to be a crown associated with that for those who would believe and would continue with that. So I should read a few more verses here.
that speaks about him, but I want to just close off this thought. Verse 14, it's really important to read the verses before that, but I'm going to close with in the last few verses here. Verse 14, he kind of sums it up. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and in verses 10 through 12, he tells us the relationship between the one who suffered death, tasted death for every man, and for those who are he's bringing many sons unto glory. That's not children, that's sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that's what he's dealing with here. Those who are sons, not with children, are going to make the captain of their salvation perfect. That is, they're going to carry their faith out through the end, through sufferings. So he says, for as much then as the children, that's human beings, those Jews, human beings, it's referring to us too, only this is written to the Hebrews, partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. This was an important message to these people to understand whom the man Jesus was that walked on this earth and whom in reality he was when it came to being the very Son of God. That through death he might what? Destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So now we begin to see the unfolding purposes of God and why Lucifer was allowed to do what he did, and for all the pain and trouble that this earth has seen and this world has seen, we began to look into the very mind of God and the nature of God in allowing this. But furthermore, we see that there was one that was associated with mankind. We see furthermore that he didn't take on the form of angels, but he took on the form of man to accomplish this. So that means we've got a whole lot of studying to do in this word to fully understand these things. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Just think, until Christ came, there was all mankind was subject to bondage, to the bondage of death. It was Christ himself that took care of that issue. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested, he is able to succor. He is able to help them that are tested. So all of these things point to him, but it also points to those who are sons of this hope and calling that's mentioned here in Hebrews, and what they are about to partake of and what they will partake of. And the issue is that they be faithful to the end, not merely in being able to walk in the way they need to walk, but be faithful in trusting him and believing there's a reason for it, that he's got an end to those trials and that suffering, and to trust him at his word. I think that's the real gist of faith, that we take him totally in his fullest, full position as who he is, and believe that whatever we're going through, that he's aware of it, and he's right there at our side, and there's a good reason for it. I'm going to stop there. I went longer than I wanted. I apologize. And we will we'll continue this build up to chapter 5. And the next week it'll be more about, I believe, the testing aspect that these people would go to. It'll take us through the wilderness period and how that it was unbelief is associated with disobedience. And that's our subject, obedience and disobedience. So anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the faithfulness of the Lord Christ Jesus, particularly for what we know of him in his faithfulness to the church, which is his body, and that what is being accomplished there. And we ask that you continually remind us of this, that we are your workmanship, and that we have works that have been preordained for us to walk in. And let us trust that one
put our faith completely in that one who is our fullness, and who was faithful to what he needed to accomplish, not only with Israel, but with the church, which is his body. And these things we thank you. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.